Amen. Well, Happy New Year, everyone. It's that time when when the clock has turned to midnight on the 31st of December, and we're already 3 days into the new year, and many of you who made New Year's resolutions have already broken those resolutions, or you've severely compromised them. If you're like me, you aim low, and you live your life according to the beatitude, blessed are those who expect very little, for they shall not be disappointed. Or you've looked back on the past 12 months and you've said to yourself, gosh, is it a year already since I haven't become a better person? However you've approached it, I don't know, but we all make New Year's resolutions. For those of you for those of us who have gorged ourselves on the wings and the legs of every festive bird, and we're a little bit overweight, and we are determined now to engage in the annual nutrition exercise snapback, here's some things that you should know. Goji berries. They are not the fountain of youth they are claimed to be. I had one once and it didn't work for me. Waist training. Have you heard about waist training? Thanks to the Kardashians, waist training is a certified way to lose weight. And it's about pinching your waist, clinching and pinching your waist. You might as well just bring back the corset or the girdle. And ladies, this might work for you as well. Detox teas. Some of you, that just went straight over your head. Detox teas have a large amount of senna in them, and senna sides are tasty little products that irritate the sides of the bowels, causing a continual laxative effect. So you will lose weight, but you will not see the light of day for a long time. You'll be stuck in the little cubicle. How long is a minute? It depends on what side of the toilet door you're on. You can spiralize anything, but just so that you know, spiralized zucchini and spiralized cucumber are not the same as spaghetti. What about the wellness gurus with their incredibly photogenic lifestyle? Are you detecting some of the sarcasm and skepticism leaking through? Coconut water. It's very rich in nutritional value, but no matter how you try and flavour it, it tastes significantly worse than dishwater. Juice fasting. You can blend up carrots, broccoli, and you can enjoy that with a side serve of celery and egg white. And here is the final one, the death knell. You cut out all life-affirming foods such as bread, cheese, chocolate and red wine. Nah, it's not going to happen. Well, I don't know what New Year's resolutions you made, but I do know this. And by the way, that losing weight, getting fit, sorting out the house, those resolutions are not a bad thing. But here's the one thing I do know about New Year's resolutions, and it's this, that New Year's resolutions, whatever they are, always answer the question, what can I do about me? What can I do about creating a better me in 2016? But I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a bigger, broader, more important question to ask than what can I do about me? And that question we'll look at this morning. But first of all, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in the Old Testament, page 441 if you have the Slimline NIV Bible. If you don't, then you'll have to do the hard work to find it. Not the prophet Nehemiah, but the book of Nehemiah. And give you a moment or two to find that. While you're looking for that, let me just give you some background. In 927 BC, King Solomon died. And the death of King Solomon marked the end of the glory days of the kingdom of Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel. So from then on, for the next several hundred years, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, fell into spiritual decline and general all-round dodginess. That's a theological term. If you like to look it up sometime, general all-round dodginess. for hundreds of years, there followed a significant decline in the people of Israel. In 597, according to prophecy, the word of the Lord to the people of Israel through the prophets, the first of the Jewish people went into exile. They were captured by the Babylonians. The kings of Babylon took the Jewish people into exile. About 70 years later, and remember, we're climbing down towards AD, so about 70 years later, the first of the Jewish people under the Persian kings, because if you know your history, you'll know that the Persians conquered the Babylonians, so under the Persians, and specifically King Cyrus, everyone got to go home. So around about 536 BC, the first of the exiles started making their way back to Israel and specifically back towards Jerusalem. In the years that followed that, the temple was rebuilt. Temple was restored and worship in the temple. The temple was a center of worship and worship began to be restored in Jerusalem as slowly but surely the people returned to Jerusalem and to Judea. Judea, remember, was the southern part of the kingdom, Israel the northern, two tribes in Judea, the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. It was divided. Well, around 445 BC, while ever the temple was restored, the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in ruin. So around 445 BC, we have the beginning of the journal of the man Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, as far as we know, had never set foot in Jerusalem, in the temple, let alone Judah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, which basically meant that his duty was to serve the king's cohort their drinks. However, in the day, because there were multiple schemes and subterfuge to try and overthrow the king, the job of the cupbearer was to test the wine and the drink. And if he keeled over, then obviously that was a signal to not continue to drink the wine. So Nehemiah's job was to say, "No, King Artaxerxes, I wouldn't drink that herbal tea if I were you. You'll spend the next 3 days." Anyway, so he was cupbearer to the king. And as far as we know, had never set foot in Jerusalem. So here we are, we pick up chapter 1 of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, 445 BC, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, Susa was the capital of Persia, but the citadel was kind of like the winter resort for the Persian kings. In other words, Nehemiah was living the dream. Nehemiah had made it to the very, very top of life. He had the cushiest job going around, except, you know, the whole poison thing. But other than that, he had the cushiest job going around. Hananiah, one of my brothers, don't know whether that was a literal brother or whether it was a kinsman, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire." The city of Jerusalem was in great disgrace because when the walls are down, you cannot protect your most vulnerable, the women and the children. And indeed it was a disgrace. So here is Nehemiah's response. This is a man who has never seen the walls of Jerusalem. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept." I sat down and I wept. "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." What an amazing response. I wept. This is Nehemiah who doesn't say to the people who brought this message, "Well, you know, too bad, too sad. I'm enjoying life here at the top. I get 3 square meals a day and pay TV. See ya, glad I'm not you. He doesn't say that. It says that he wept. And he felt the burden of his kinsmen in Jerusalem. Then he goes on to say, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. Here is what he's saying. God, you're a God of covenant, love and grace. And the terms of the covenant were this, that God said to his people, if you keep my law, you get to live in the land that I give you. If you break my law, you don't get to live in the land that I've promised you. And Nehemiah says, by implication, you know, God, we are actually guilty. We deserve to be exiled. We deserve to be deported. Remember the instruction that you gave, this is verse 8 now, remember the instruction that you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And I was cupbearer to the king. So here's the scenario. Nehemiah hears the news about the city of Jerusalem. The temple's restored, but the walls are in ruins. He is burdened by this. He weeps, and then he prays a prayer of petition to God. And then he does something that no man in his right mind would do. He's about to walk into the presence of the most powerful man in the world, King Artaxerxes. Try saying that underwater with a mouthful of marbles. And he's about to ask him for an extended leave of absence and a huge favour. Well, in the day, you didn't ask the king for a favour. That's why he was the king. He asked everyone else for favours. And here is a man who weeps because of a situation, and what he hears compels him to act. So here's the big idea. The question in 2016 is not how can I create a better version of myself? The question is this: what is it that breaks your heart? What is it that breaks your heart? When you look out at this crazy world, when you look at our culture, when you look at families, when you look at schools, when you look at everything that's going on around us, terrorism, poverty, and I mean poverty in all kinds of ways, what is it that breaks your heart? And you might say, well, you know, John, there's lots of things that break my heart, but let me give you reasons why I can't do anything about the things that break my heart. I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too middle class, I don't have enough resources. Isn't it true that the people that we admire the most are not the people who are able to maintain their ideal weight? Isn't it true that we don't admire people who can do a triathlon in record time? It does remind me that one year I determined that I would do a triathlon, a long course triathlon. I swam 1.9 k's. I cycled 90 k's. I ran 22 k's. It was a very good year. Isn't it true that we admire the people who change the world, or who change someone's world, or who change a slice of the world. And isn't it true that if you and I don't engage in this, then we will spend 2016 blaming other people? We'll turn on the TV, we'll get on social media, and when there's a tragedy, when there's a circumstance, we'll mute the TV and we'll give everyone around us a running commentary on who's to blame for what's going on. The people that we admire the most are the people who have changed the world or changed someone's world. And if you spend 2016 blaming someone else, you'll change nothing. And sadly, there are people who blame the church for what's going on. I was really quite angry towards the end of last year when we had reports back from these young people who are accosting people down at Woolworths, and someone said, well, what is the church doing? And I felt like responding on Facebook saying, if only you knew what the church was doing, and if only you knew what it took to do what the church is doing. And there are some people who blame the church. The truth is this: the people who have made the most difference in the world are people who have acted as individuals. And yes, the church should engage with its culture, but it's individuals that have changed the world. And I want to say to you this, and I want to challenge you with this, that if you are a follower of Jesus, your mandate is to be a world changer, because everywhere that Jesus went, he changed the world for the good. And if you claim to be a Jesus follower, your mandate is actually to change the world. And specifically, if you claim to be a Jesus follower, your devotion to God, your devotion to Jesus, is measured in terms of your devotion to people. And if you want to get God's attention, then you should be a person who is engaged with what grabs the attention of God, and that is people. Because people matter to God. People matter to God. We ascribe value to people on the basis of their colour and their race and their gender and their intellect and their wealth. But the Bible, the biblical view of people is this, that people have inherent value because they are made in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. So hospitals have been started by Christians, not for Christian sick people, but for sick people. Schools have been commenced by Christians, not for Christian uneducated people, but for uneducated people. And all over the world, Christians have taken this understanding of the inherent value of people, and in the name of Jesus have changed the world, because people matter to God. People matter to God. So here is my question for you, and I know I've asked this question in previous years, but I'm asking it again. The question is this: what breaks your heart this morning? What breaks your heart? Because the question is not, what can I do about me? The truth is this: if you want to be a better person, make the world a better place. Make the world a better place. Now, here, I love this ending. Nehemiah says, I was cupbearer to the king. Let me just give a little bit of context to that, and then I'm going to finish. The context is this. In biblical understanding, there's two notions of time. One is the word chronos in the Greek. And so chronos speaks about chronological time. It's the passing of the minutes and the hours and the days and the weeks and the years. And it's a biblical understanding of time, because God is working in a linear fashion. God starts here and God will end here, and God is moving in time and in history. So it is important, actually, that we mark the beginning of a new year, because God is a lineal God. God has chosen to work in history. Sometimes that frustrates me a little bit, particularly around Christmas and New Year. And I was just saying to someone previously how everything's got to be finished by Christmas, right? Everything, the lawn's got to be mown, the house has got to be clean, and all the loose ends, not necessarily in our household, but maybe in yours, all the loose ends have to be tidied up before Christmas. And it's almost like an artificial line in the sand because life continues on the 26th of December. And I remember as a bricklayer, all the houses had to be finished before Christmas. But realise this, that, you know, come the 26th or the 27th of December, that people were still signing contracts and life continued. So God works in a linear fashion. But the other notion of time is the word kairos. It's an appointed time. It's a moment in time. It's a moment of significance. So, when Nehemiah says this, he says, I was cupbearer to the king. He's speaking about his capacity at this moment in time to steward the resources and the opportunities that he had. He didn't realize what had happened before. You see, God was moving before and God moved afterwards. Before Nehemiah, about 70 years before Nehemiah, God moved the heart of a man called Zerubbabel to go to Jerusalem and to lay the foundations for the new temple, for the restored temple. About 14 years before Nehemiah, God moved the heart of a priest called Ezra to restore temple worship. And God moved after Nehemiah, in fact, 440 years later, Jesus walked into that restored temple and he let people know who he really was, the Son of God. You see, God did for us what we could never do ourselves. Our sin broke the heart of God and he sent his Son. So Nehemiah, in a moment of opportunity, in a kairos moment, fits into the chronos, the linear unfolding of God's plan of redemption and salvation. You and I will never know what hangs in the balance when we ask the question, not how can I create a better version of myself, but how can I change the world? Or how can I change someone's world? Or how can I change a small slice of the world? Here's the truth. Most of us this morning here need to lose some weight. You do. I probably do too. Truth be told. That's why I wear hangout shirts. You can't see the emerging prosperity under my shirt. Most of us here this morning could do with maybe getting out of debt. Reducing debt. Some of us, maybe. I gather most of you have done that or well on the way. Many of us this morning could do with organising our home. But here's the question that really hangs in the balance. It's not, what will 2016 be for me? The question is this: what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? And how will you engage in answering that question? And I actually don't want you to answer that today. I don't want you to answer that today. I want you to sit on that for a week or so. What is it that breaks your heart? And how will you engage in the answer of that question? Because if you want a better you, determined to make a better world, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Well, we're going to continue this line of thinking for the next couple of weeks. Stay tuned.